Good to see everyone here once again. Just having concluded our gospel meeting, I know that those weeks can be tiresome. Certainly something that we always know at the end of those weeks, especially if we have been diligent to come every night, it can be a toll on us physically, but I feel spiritually rejuvenated, as I hope you have. Certainly happy to be with you here this morning. Another opportunity to serve God, to praise Him, to look at a portion of His Word which pertains to life and godliness, which gives us hope. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles as we look at the Scriptures this morning. We thank you, the visitors, for being here. You're our honored guest. If you have any questions about what we have done or what is going to be talked about in the lesson this morning, you'd be a friend to ask. We'd love to study with you further and look into the Scripture and study God's Word. I'll just note once again that the gospel meeting that we just had is going to be available shortly. There's 8 lessons that I have to edit the audio and then upload it and all of that kind of stuff. Hopefully by the end of Monday, though, will be on the website. And if you are of those who wanted CDs, I forget sometimes. I think I know who has asked me, but make sure you come and tell me once again exactly how many copies and all of that stuff, and I'll be sure to make note of that and get that to you as soon as possible. Christ and us as Christians, or as just individuals in the world, we have unique connections, unique relationship, especially as we are the new creatures in Christ, created for good works. There is a righteousness that is in our person, and I'll stress that as we see it, it is our righteousness, and I want to stress that. That's a little bit about what we're going to address this morning. But there's a relationship, there's a connection, there's a this inherent relationship between Christ and our righteousness. But I'll contend or suggest to you that that is misunderstood in the world today, especially in the denominations. But I'll suggest to you, even sometimes in the church, there is a movement. I don't exactly remember the exact date. A brother by the name of Tom Roberts actually compiled a book titled Neo-Calvinism in the Church. And back, I think, maybe in the 70s or the 80s, there was this movement of a type of Calvinistic doctrine with individuals who were in the church. And they didn't contend that the Calvinistic doctrine in its purity, in its entirety, was the truth. But there were Calvinistic tendencies, things that had to do with the relationship with Christ and our righteousness, the concept of the imputation of righteousness that we'll address, all of those things. And those things cause damage. And I suggest to you that there's even that tendency in the church today. We need to make sure that as we're living in the world, that as we go throughout our life, the general concepts about Christ with our friends in the workplace that they hold to, perhaps even family members that aren't members of the church, they sound good. They may even sound like the truth. We need to make sure that that's not the doctrine of men. That's not the concept that is seen in denominationalism and their concept of Christ, but it is in fact the truth. The Bible warns us about being led away by false doctrine. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5, it says, "When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to him, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' They reasoned amongst themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?'" Notice the next verse. "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Jesus was stressing the point that false doctrine presents itself and acts in such a way that can be paralleled with leaven, as it leavens a lump of bread. Galatians 5:9 says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And the thing about leaven is it takes just a little to affect a great portion of that lump of dough, of that lump of bread. But it is often discrete. In fact, you can't see the leaven working in it. It doesn't happen in a split second. You set it there and it rises. And so as it's working under the radar and may be easy to miss, may seem even harmless, it's not affecting much, it eventually manifests its true self, and that false doctrine, no matter how innocent it may seem, how trivial it may seem in the minds of men, if it is not from God, it's going to cause damage. There's no question about it. There are things that we address in the church and topics that we discuss, false doctrines that we discuss. I'll give an example, such as the days of creation. There is a false doctrine, even amongst some brethren, that was taught that those days of creations were not six literal days. They were, in fact, figurative days. Either the day was actually millions of years, or they were actual days, but in between them, there were millions of years. You might wonder, how does that affect us? That's already happened. The world is created. Things happen. We know God did it. Whether you say he did it in six literal days or billions and billions of years, it shouldn't matter. But when you really consider it, it affects everything that we believe. If we don't believe that God created the world in six literal days, as it truly reads in Genesis 1 and 2, then how are we going to believe about the miracles that Christ performed and the apostles performed? How are we going to believe in the resurrection of Christ? In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he made them in the beginning male and female?" Now he says in the beginning, and he's referring to a true account of creation. Now him saying in the beginning, if they were in fact not literal days, wouldn't have been in the beginning. It would have been millions of years after the beginning had started. And so that one seemingly trivial matter that many brethren even contend, it's not that big of a deal. It's not an area where we need to draw the line of fellowship and all of this stuff and make a big old fuss about it. It is, because it affects everything we believe in. If we deny the inspiration and the truism in the Genesis account of creation, then how can we accept anything else? And in that way, we even see this relationship with Christ and our righteousness affecting things within the minds of Christians. 2 Peter chapter 2 addresses the false doctrine of the Gnostics in this time, in the first century. And their doctrine is appealing. False doctrine is never something that appears and manifests itself as gross and disgusting. It appears as something that is acceptable, that is helpful, that is appealing. Verse 18 of 2 Peter 2, "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are a slave of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So they promise liberty. They boast about being able to do things that one who is subjecting themselves to Christ and all of his commands can't do. That, in fact, we can't help but sin. That was the Gnostics' heresy and what they were contending, that flesh was inherently sinful. And so anything we do in the flesh, it's not considered to our righteousness. And so we're free to do anything we want to do. And they promise that, and it sounds good, especially to the ignorant mind, to an unlearned individual. But it is in fact something that pertains to death, something that is gross, something that is completely opposite of all that is true and good and pure and holy. Galatians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses the concept of false doctrine in verses 6 through 9 when he talks about the gospel of Christ. And he says, "If anyone comes to you and preaches something that I haven't preached you, even if an angel in heaven were to come and contradict what you already know is the truth, the gospel of Christ, reject it." That's not a gospel. It's not a good news. It's certainly destructive. The denominational concepts of righteousness, of Christ, and exactly what his purpose was on earth, what he accomplished, how it relates to us, and how we apply it in our lives, all of those things, the Calvinistic tendencies that are posing a threat to the church, they're very dangerous. We need not to take them lightly. We don't get to have a view of Christ conjured up in our minds that we like. We have to like what the Scripture reveals about Him and about His relationship to us. I would warn that some of those Calvinistic thoughts and ideas, they're being just thought up in the minds of especially the youth who are more unlearned, more susceptible to following false doctrine. They're more vulnerable and they hear it and they think it sounds good, it sounds right, but it's really off and they're not understanding exactly how our righteousness is connected with Christ and what He did for us and how we are righteous. And whose righteousness is it? There is a quote here that I'll give that kind of plays on this point of the concept of a substitutionary life of Christ. There was a substitutionary role that Christ played in our righteousness and our redemption, but I will contend and suggest to you that it's not a substitutionary life, but we'll see it's His death. The Lord promises, this individual writes, nothing except to perfect keepers of His law, and no one of this kind is to be found. Christ is our surety. He magnified the law, observing its precepts and enduring its penalties. We have no robes of righteousness to clothe ourselves. God spent 33 years weaving one for sinners, and such must be put it on. That sounds good, doesn't it? And there are some truths in that Christ is our surety. You turn to Hebrews 7:22, it'll say that. He magnified the law. He observed its precepts, endured its penalties. He was perfect. That's all true. But how does that relate to us? What purpose did that play? It sounds good to say that there's nothing that we can do or that we're expected to do that's within our ability to do that God gives us. And so Christ did it all for us. We can't work righteousness. We can't be righteous individuals. It's impossible. And so what God did was send Christ down to earth to live the life for us. It's a substitute. So in other words, God sees what Christ did, not what Jeremiah did. That's completely foreign to what the Scriptures teach. Yet I think that there's a danger with even some Christians who just, they may not even do it on purpose, but just the influence from denominationalism and Calvinism, it's just seeping in. We talk about, well, you may have even heard the phrase before, well, you know, we don't have to be perfect because Christ was perfect for us. Is that scriptural? I would say it's not. It's completely foreign to Scripture. Was He perfect? Does it play a significance in our lives? Yes, but not a substitutionary life. Christ lived His life before God as an obedient child of God. He lived a life of obedience because that's what He was called to. He was a servant on earth and He feared God and kept his commandments. He said, your will, not my will, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did it without sin because if He would have sinned, He would have contradicted His purpose in being one who came in the flesh to serve God and keep His commandments, to fulfill a purpose of God's. He wasn't doing everything righteously so that could substitute for our lives. That's not why He lived perfectly. He lived perfectly because He had to. He lived perfectly because that's what we're expected to strive for. And as He is transcendent above all as God in the flesh, He was able to do that. And as we'll see, it plays a significant role in our righteousness, but not the substitutionary life of Christ. When we think about that quote, it mentioned that there is nothing promised to anyone except for the perfect keepers of the law. But that's not in Scripture anywhere. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Does God want us to keep His commandments? Is there a judicial wrath that has to be displayed when there is a transgression of a law that He has established? Absolutely. But He has never said that only those who keep the law perfectly are going to be given promises. That's the whole concept seen in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is key. Without it, it's impossible to please God. He didn't say it's impossible to please God unless one perfectly keeps the laws. The whole purpose of the law of Moses was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It brought about and exemplified or expounded upon the need for a Savior and showed us how sinful man is and brought about the problem of sin. It made sin abound more. Where there is a law, we know that that's sinful to disobey that law. And there's no question about it. Righteousness is attained through faith. In fact, in Psalm 51, when David is writing this psalm of repentance, he says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." If God only gives promises to those who are perfect keepers of His law, then a man after God's own heart, who is praised, who is looked to as a good example in Scripture, has no hope, and neither do we. Because that's not what God talked about. In fact, in Romans, the 9th chapter, He addresses this problem with the Jews there who are holding on to the law of Moses as the way to attain to righteousness, when in fact their zeal is not according to the knowledge of God. Notice in Romans 9 and verse 31, "Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." All of those works of the law were things that, it was a list. So here's this list, things that you have to do. This is the law of Moses, and you need to do what the law of Moses says. And you ask the question, what if someone kept the law of Moses perfectly, to the letter? They did everything that list said to do. All those laws in Leviticus that were set out, all the laws that were expounded upon after the Ten Commandments were given, all of those things that were given, they kept them perfectly. What if they did it without love? What if they did it without sincerity? Does that please God? No. Righteousness is impossible to come to in the perfect keeping of the law. In the law, generally, that's what Paul is saying, that you can't attain to righteousness through the law. Why did they not do it? Because they did not seek it by faith. Hebrews 11 deals with a bunch of individuals who are even before the law of Moses and who were in the middle of the law of Moses. And it didn't talk about their perfect keeping of the law. It talked about the faith they had in God, the obedience they expounded upon with their faith in God. Faithful obedience. And God reckoned them righteous. It was never about the perfect keeping of the law as a requirement of righteousness, because then it would be of works and not of grace. And the Scripture is about grace, the grace of God. We need to understand that is not scriptural, that so they say in Calvinism that we are at a point where we can't reach righteousness, so Christ lived a perfect life as a substitute for us. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And what the Calvinists will say, and what some Christians maybe in the back of their mind are thinking, is that that's impossible, and what God sees is what Christ did for us, and He doesn't see me. And you paint the picture of and this is a classic representation of a man holding an umbrella. If you're up in a building on the top floor and you're looking down, all you see is umbrellas. You don't see the people. And what Calvinists will say is Christ is the umbrella, and He's hiding us from God. And what God sees is Him as the substitutionary life for the person under the umbrella. And it doesn't matter what we do, because all He sees is Christ. Sounds good. It's not the truth. He'll bring every work, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Christ's? No. Every man, every individual in this room is going to be judged by what we have done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And it doesn't matter that Christ lived a perfect life if you're standing on the throne of judgment and you didn't do what you were told to do. It's not a substitutionary life of Christ. And I think in Romans, the 5th chapter, is where a lot of individuals get confused about it. A somewhat seemingly difficult passage if we don't look in context, but I suggest to you that we'll be able to look and see exactly what he's talking about. And it's not about a substitutionary life of Christ in the least bit. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, but the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so what the Calvinists will do in turning to this is say, here it is. This is the condemnation and the death and all of these things that come from Adam's life of sin, and that is counterweighted with Christ's life of righteousness. And what that does is that we have death through Adam's life of sin, but Christ lived the life of righteousness for us, and that's how we have this righteousness transferred to us from Him. We don't see Him talking about a life of sin or a life of righteousness. Notice there it says, through one man's offense. That's singular, not plural. It's a one offense. It resulted in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. So it's not talking about Christ's perfect life. It's talking about His one righteous act. It's not talking about Adam's sinful life. It's talking about Adam's one transgression. What is Adam's one offense? What is Adam's one transgression? Going back to verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." This obviously is not saying that Eve did not sin. All the time in Scripture you see that a man is talked about, even though a woman may be right along in that story, just as with Adam and Eve. He's talking about Adam. And he sinned, and that sin brought about condemnation. Something happened. Adam's sin was in the beginning, and what it did is introduce the world to sin. But it says that all were made sinners. All were made sinners. Why? Because all sinned. We need to understand that. There are individuals in the world who want to accept that we are righteous because of Christ's substitutionary life. He lived a life of righteousness, and that's what God sees. But they won't hold to this concept, and this is especially with Christians. They'll hold to that concept, but when it comes to Adam, there's no inherited sin, which is true. But if you accept one truth in a parallel given by inspiration by the Apostle Paul, you have to accept the other truth. So if we get Christ's righteousness, then we inherited Adam's sin, but no Christian would tell you that. Adam's act brought condemnation because of sin. Now, many turn to this passage oftentimes, and they'll look at that death in verse 12 and say it's physical death. And I used to think this. I contend with you that it's not the physical death he's talking about. That's not in the context. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about, in Adam we all die, but in Christ we all shall be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's concerning the resurrection. He's talking about that physical death and then that spiritual resurrection to a spiritual body. We need to understand what the death is here in order to understand what he's talking about with Adam and then with Christ. In verse 23 of chapter 6, following the context, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there's the antithesis of two things. You have the wages of sin, that's death. Well, what death is it? Well, the gift of God, which is the antithesis of that, is eternal life, that spiritual life. Because physical life, it will vanish away. Our bodies will decay. That can't be eternal. So that eternal life is spiritual life. The wages of sin, of course we know, is spiritual death. We need to know that the spiritual death is not inherited. And this goes right along with this substitutionary life of Christ concept. Because we need to understand we don't inherit sin. We can't inherit Christ's righteousness in that way. Notice in verse 13, it says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, the Calvinists will say we did inherit Adam's sin, But if we inherited Adam's sin, why does he say that even those who sinned not according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam? It would be according to the likeness if we inherited his sin. But he says otherwise. Notice in verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The logical consequence of saying there is spiritual death in this passage is that we need to understand exactly what he meant by that death spread to all men when Adam sinned. And I think it's key in this passage in verse 17. Notice the word he uses there. If by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. That verb reigned there, that is translated into reigned, it is an ingressive verb, meaning it denotes the entrance of something, the beginning of something. So if you have an empire and it begins to reign with this one man and that man dies, it's still reigning from the beginning of that one man. But maybe that man's not still reigning. It's still the same empire, still the same subject. The same as with Adam. He was the first to sin, and so he was the one who introduced spiritual death to man. But it didn't transfer into those who were born. It wasn't something that was inherited. It just means that sin is reigning now. Death is reigning. It's in the world. Spiritual death is in the world. When men sin, they are separated from God, that spiritual death. The first occurrence of this was with Adam. And so death began to reign with Adam. You see, a good way to look at this is that Adam made a provision. Adam showed what happens. Adam was the first to start this. And so seeing that's what happens, this is the consequence, a transgression of God's law, sin. People are either going to choose to follow it or not follow it. And because people, as free moral agents, will choose to do what is not right, because we are imperfect, it continues to reign. This all translates into our understanding of the parallel with Christ in this passage. And it is a direct understanding of our righteousness in its connection with Christ. Where is it connected? How is it connected? If the death is connected with Adam in this sense, that it began with Adam, but it's not inherited from him, all who die are those who, when they come to that age of responsibility, of accountability, make the choice to sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That's when we die spiritually. I didn't die spiritually until I sinned. It had nothing to do with inheriting sin from Adam. It had to do with my free moral agency and my choice to not follow God. But you see, that spiritual death started with the first one who committed that transgression. Spiritual death began. And so the same has to be said with Christ in his not substitutionary life. It was a one righteous act, not a righteous life that was for us. It was a substitutionary death. Don't we understand that? The expiatory sacrifice of Christ. The wages of sin is death. So Christ satisfied God's wrath by taking that death for us. That's what was substituted. He died in our stead so that we don't have to die. But he didn't live so that we don't have to live. We are still individuals who need to fear God and keep his commandments. Notice in verse 15 of Romans 5. The free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The special thing about the difference between Christ's one act and Adam's one act is that it transcends and completely crushes that significance. When we think about how powerful God's grace is, that it presents itself to all men, that all men have the opportunity to follow God's grace. And it doesn't matter how terrible you were in your life before, if you repent of your sins and do what God says, baptized for the remission of sins. Those sins are washed away, and now you have defeated that through faith in Christ because he died for your sins. It abounds more and more. Verse 19, we remember it says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now here's a key phrase. Many will be made righteous. They will be made righteous. And so just as we haven't received spiritual death when Adam sinned, that all have died spiritually that are to come in the future because they're going to inherit that sin, we can't say that we inherit Christ's righteousness. We will be righteous if we do what he says. So just as Adam made the provision for sin, Christ made the provision for righteousness. But we need to understand what that righteous act was that he did. It's key in this context. And it's why that I see in this context that death is not physical, it's spiritual. Because in the context, going back to verse 6, it talks about a need because we're dead spiritually. And that need being fulfilled in Christ's death. Verse 6, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And so what this concept of Calvinism will scream and advocate, and what even I'm afraid some Christians are headed down that road, is that Christ didn't die for our sins. He lived so that we would have that substitutionary life without sin. But that wasn't the whole concept. God never said, I'm going to send my Son so that his perfect life can be transferred to the believer, that his perfect life can hide my vision from sinful man. He said, I'm going to send my Son so his blood can atone for the sins that are already known by me. That's God's plan. Those few verses, they don't mention this expounding upon his life and his perfect life. It means righteousness for us. They expound upon his death, produces righteousness in those who are dying with him, as we see in baptism in chapter 6, who put him on, who follow what he said. Many will be made righteous by his one righteous act, the death on the cross, by those who follow him. We're judged by our deeds, not his. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 25, talking about this, getting into that context, it says, God set forth Jesus, that's what the context is, as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation is actually directly related to the mercy seat under the old covenant, that concept of the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. So it has this concept of a relationship with blood. And what propitiation means is basically that Jesus, as the propitiation for our sins, was actually appeasing the wrath of God. Where there is transgression, there is judicial wrath. It's not that God didn't want us to be saved. He loves all men and wants us all to come to the knowledge of the truth. But as he is a just God, when there is sin, it has to be penalized. Judicial wrath, the wrath of God. Jesus paid that price. He took our place. That's his substitutionary death on the cross. That's what propitiation means. It's an expiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice in our stead so that we don't have to die that death. We see the exact actual meaning and significance of Christ's life he lived as the need to be that perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews 9 verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, blameless, sinless, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There are a few things that we see as significant in Christ's perfect life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If a man lived perfectly, he did nothing wrong, If we follow what he did, we're not going to have to worry about doing something wrong, right? If we do exactly as he did, if we follow his example, he's the captain of our salvation. He paved the way, a way that was successful. So we follow that way and we're going to be good. There's a significance. Another significance is that if he sinned, he's not that perfect sacrifice. They had to sacrifice lambs without spot and blemish to represent, to typify Christ as the antitype, the one who it all pointed to. He's without sin, without spot, blameless. Did he do that so that it's a substitute for us? Or did he do that so his death could be the substitute for our death? We need to understand that. We need to speak the language of the Bible, not talk about how, well, we don't have to do right and it's okay when we stumble because Christ lived perfectly for us. No, our stumbling is atoned for by his death. That is a substitute for ours. But every time we sin on earth, you sing that song, every time we sin on earth, we feel that I'm the one who crucified him. There's a reason he had to die. He died for the sins of man. When you sin, that's what you do. Brother Wright preached that sermon about why keep Jesus suffering. It's not talking about the perfect life he lived so that it could be our life. It's talking about the dying he went through because of our sin. Sin is a reason for that sacrifice, a necessity for that sacrifice. And so as the parallel stands, we're no more guilty of Adam's sin than we are righteous because of Christ's life. It doesn't make sense. If we're not inheriting the sin of Adam, he did it, not me. I'm not guilty of his sin. Then I'm not the one who gets to be praised because of what Christ did in the flesh. The only relationship that has to me is that I need to follow what he did, and that certainly it made him the perfect sacrifice. We have a choice to sin, just as we have a choice to be righteous. It says, so also man, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Notice there, with regard to that context in Romans chapter 3, when he's talking about the propitiation of sins, that is Jesus' death, the propitiation by his blood, Romans 3:25, notice, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what Christ did. He made provision for us to be righteous. But we're not righteous because he was righteous. We're righteous through faith in him because of the propitiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins, the blood that was shed by him for us. Then we get into this concept of imputation in Romans 4. And I'll try to get through this quickly lest we go on too long. But the imputation of righteousness is scriptural. Now the Calvinists will take this in light of the substitutionary life of Christ and say that the imputation means that Christ's perfect life is transferred to those who have faith in him. Instead of those who have faith in him gain access into that grace, which is Christ's atoning blood, his propitiation for sins, where we don't have to die because he died for us. He took the place. That was the substitutionary, was his death. Here in Romans 4, it uses this word impute. Let us read verses 5 through 8 quickly. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So this word impute, when we believe, righteousness is imputed to man apart from works. Impute's an important word because the Calvinists have actually taken this Greek word that's translated into impute and they completely disregarded its definition. They've said impute means transfer. Impute means what it says here. That's actually the exact word. It says his faith is accounted for righteousness. Accounted is the same Greek word that is translated into impute. God imputes righteousness. That's what imputes mean. It is to take inventory literally. To take into account. To make account of. And so righteousness is put to our account when we have faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Whose righteousness is it? Is it Christ transferred to the believer, or is it the believer's righteousness? That's what Paul's saying by inspiration. When we have faith, we attain to righteousness by faith. That's the means by which we come to righteousness. Now, is it by works? Absolutely not. It's by faith, so it can be according to grace, he says. If it were by works, it would be of merit. But since it's by faith, it's of grace, because we only can attain to righteousness by faith in the one who died for our sins, made the atonement by his shed blood, was the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of God's wrath. This is exactly what Abraham did, or what Abraham did in his life, and the example that he is given in Romans 4. And I want us to stress this point and remember what the subject, who the subject is that is being talked about in Romans 4. The example is given of Abraham. So when it talks about righteousness being accounted to Abraham, it is put to his account, it's talking about this is Abraham's righteousness, not anyone else's. It's not Christ's righteousness. And it's attained through faith. Notice there, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness is attained through faith in God. When it says it's impossible to please him without faith, it's impossible to please God while we're guilty. He can't have fellowship with us. So if it's impossible to please him without faith, it necessarily implies that faith has a connection to righteousness. And he imputes righteousness to us, not transfers anyone else's. It is our righteousness because we had faith in God. And he said that those who have faith in him are righteous. That's how righteousness is attained. Now, we don't need to get this mixed up with this just mere belief. It says in verse 12 that those who walk in the steps of faith, which are Abraham, our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. It was a walk. It was an action. It was continual. You go over to James, the second chapter, the same quote is used that it is accounted to him for righteousness. James chapter 2. And notice what it says there. James 2 and verse 21. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So this working faith, this obedient faith, is righteousness to us. It's our righteousness. It's not something that we earned. We don't get to deserve to go to heaven. We are righteous, but we're still unworthy. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're righteous before God in his eyes because Christ was the propitiation for sins, substitutionary death. And by faith, we gain access into that grace. That's exactly what it said, beginning in verse 23. Abraham is an example. Notice, it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When you talk about grace, what is grace? The concept of grace, the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, is not eternal life through the life that he lived, being a substitute for our life. It's the death that he died. That's what the concept of grace is seen. It's made manifest in. That God graciously gave us the gift of his son who died in our stead. And by that we have righteousness. Now notice in chapter 6, in the same context, chapter 6, when we talk about, and when we have that subtle concept that Christ lived perfect for us, so that takes care of it. We need to go to Romans 6 and notice what actually happens, what actually a Christian is. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so we're united in his death. That's the significant substitutionary death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Notice what that implies. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not that his life is seen in hiding us from God, but that his death allows us to live to righteousness. See, the other concept, the concept of substitutionary life, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, it implies this lack of responsibility that we have to do what's right. We don't have to do what's right if Christ's life is our life upon belief. Because he was perfect. If that's what God sees, why are we even here this morning? Because we are to live to righteousness. Our sins are washed away. We gain access into that grace by faith. And that necessitates living for him. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We need to understand that. And in fact, when you hear someone call you a legalist, they're most likely holding to this concept of a substitutionary life of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. They're actually the legalists, because what they're contending is that you have to keep the law perfectly to be righteous. And because we can't do that, Christ did it for us. That's legalism. We're righteous because someone kept the law perfectly. But God says it's not about the perfect keeping of the law, it's about faith in me. So we're not legalists because we contend we need to live to righteousness. They're legalists because they contend that you have to keep the law perfectly in order to be righteous. So Christ did it for us. Righteousness is attained through faith. And we must live our lives righteously because that's how we're going to be judged. By what we do in the flesh, not by what Christ did. The only thing we need to look to Christ and his life for is to what we need to do to be righteous. To what we need to follow. The example we need to follow. We don't need to dwell on his life because that covers ours. His death washes away our sins so that we can live righteously. But the things we do in the flesh, we're naked and uncovered to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. I would encourage you to live your life righteously because no one else can live it righteously for you. And that includes our Lord and Savior. He took our place on that cross. He died the death for us in our stead, substitutionary, not his life. We've got to live our life. That's how we're going to be judged. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to offer the invitation to you. You too can have access into that grace. You don't have to have that eternal death because Christ died for you in your stead. And that was the substitute. But you don't have access to it. Many will be righteous. You have to come to it. You will be if you follow his word. But until you follow his word, are baptized for the remission of your sins, you don't gain access into that death. That blood doesn't touch you and purify you until you come into contact with it when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to offer that to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or way, you've lost focus of the responsibilities in your life, perhaps because you're thinking that Christ lived your life for you. That's not the case. You need to repent, stop doing those things, and start working the works of righteousness seen in Scripture. If you're here this morning and you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward. while we stand and sing the song of invitation.